Good to be here this morning with you. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. And my subject is the person work of Christ as our example. And I feel like the little boy in school who said, whose teacher told him, I want you to give a talk on the history of the world, and I want you to do it in 5 minutes. And I have the person work of Christ as our example. And there have been books, as you know, many, many books written on the subject. But I trust this morning as we look at this subject, it will be a time of worship. It will be a time of exaltation. It will be a time of lifting your hearts and lifting my heart to see Christ as our brother presented him, high and lifted up. We'll be thrilled with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our example. And I trust towards the end of the message to challenge us to look at the life of Christ, to look at him as he lived his life, and to say that is our example. You know, the person and work of Christ, I don't want to step out of bounds here, but I think among assemblies, I think this is one of the prized distinctives that they have always exalted, and they always had a loving passion for the work and the person and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that characterized their worship. And that characterized, they fought over that doctrine because it was important. And they debated it, and they wrote about it, and they wrote pamphlets because it was important, because it was life-changing, because it characterized their worship. And I think of a scripture like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. That's why it's important. You think of it going to the Old Testament and the book of Kings, where Jehoshaphat says, we have no might against this great power, this great enemy that comes against us. Neither know we what to do. So what did they do? It says, but our eyes are upon thee. And it says right after that verse, it says, the men stood and the women stood, and the children stood. That's why this doctrine is very important. And so this morning I want to look with you in Matthew chapter 26. I want to read and center our thoughts in the subject or the area of the Garden of Gethsemane. I know it's the person and work of Christ. We'll get to some of that. We want to focus our thoughts primarily in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let us begin to read in Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very depressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here, wait here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh to his disciples, and he finds them asleep. And he said to Peter, what could you not watch with me but 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. You know, at the outset of our thoughts this morning, I think we have to say that we are finite men and women searching out the infinite. And we think back in our minds to the scriptures, to what the Lord Jesus Christ said, where he said, only the Father knoweth the Son. And so I think we stand on holy ground whenever we talk about the person and work of Christ. And so I'm cautious and I'm careful the things I say, not wanting to tread in areas that are irreverent or saying something that might diminish or blemish the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But saying that, I want to say this, that the person, the doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very heart of all Christian theology. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ touches every major doctrine in the Word of God. And if we are wrong about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be wrong about every doctrine there is in the Word of God. You may seemingly have the best and the soundest view on the gospel, but if you're wrong about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your view of the gospel is wrong. If you do not have the right view of the deity and the humanity of the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. If you have, apparently, a sound view of the doctrine of salvation, regeneration and assurance of salvation, all those areas within the doctrine of salvation, but you're wrong about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're wrong about those areas. If you have apparently the sound view, a fundamental view on eschatology, the doctrine of last things, but you're wrong about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your theology about eschatology will be wrong. It touches and it colors and it influences and it undergirds every doctrine, every theological perspective, every doctrine in the Word of God. And so when you come to the Scriptures, every New Testament book is about, it's to some degree or in totality, about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Gospels presenting in a beautiful way the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God or the Son of Man or the perfect servant. You go to books like Hebrews and you see the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of the whole argument of the author of Hebrews, or the book of Romans, or the book of Colossians, the centerpiece, the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of all creation, or the book of Ephesians, the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, or the book of 1 John, where the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the one who was before eternity, and the one how we have to bring the doctrine of Christ and arguing that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed come in the flesh. And so every book of the New Testament mentions the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the person of the Lord Jesus, his deity or his humanity. And so it undergirds every doctrine we have. And so it's sad for me and sad for you when we read and hear of evangelical believers, seemingly good believers in our day. I'm not talking about 20 years ago or 100 years ago. But in our day, saying the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are not omniscient, cannot know the future, because the future has not occurred yet. And so in their minds, and somehow that our sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God cannot know that. And a denomination called the General Baptist up in the Minnesota area, in the northern part of the United States, a professor who is at one time the president of one of their seminaries, a preacher who is one of the preachers of the fifth largest church of their denomination, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ is not omniscient. He cannot know the future. We have a book out, not by a believer, but the Da Vinci Code, which says the Lord Jesus Christ was only a moral prophet. And the New Testament scriptures are corrupted. And you know that book is a leading best-selling book in the United States today and overseas. Just read recently, it was banned in Lebanon. 35% of Lebanon is Christian, is ancient Coptic Christian church. And they've banned it in Lebanon. But there's hundreds and thousands of people reading that book. But there's also other evangelicals today. I'm going to read you a quotation a little bit later. that say the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work, only displayed glimpses and flashes of omniscience and omnipotence in his earthly life. And so is this doctrine important? I think it's desperately important that we are right about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to a passage like this passage in Gethsemane, and Gethsemane for us as believers and for believers throughout the world, throughout the centuries, have contained a gold mine, a veritable gold mine of spiritual gems and truths that have rejoiced our hearts. But it also has been a theological minefield. And many have stumbled in Gethsemane concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read you a short quotation just for a moment. The Mormons believe the Lord Jesus Christ did not make atonement upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon Calvary. He made that atonement where? According to the Mormon Church, in Gethsemane. And so it's concerning to me when you read a quotation by an evangelical from some time ago, but believers read his books every day, and I enjoy his books. But he says this about Gethsemane. I don't know if I am correct that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ did pay more of a price for our sins than he did even on the cross. But I am quite convinced that they are very foolish who get to such refinement that they think the atonement was made on the cross and nowhere else. I guarantee every person in this room has read the person who wrote those words. Many have stumbled over Gethsemane. And so this morning we want to think about what the Bible says about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. And we want to think about how he is our example, how he is the one we emulate. The scriptures say that he is our example. We should follow in his steps. And so I want to read another quotation before we look into this, just to set the tone, a tone of reverence, a tone of exaltation to our Lord Jesus Christ, a tone of worship. It's a quotation, surprisingly, from Napoleon, the military political leader of France. Don't know if he was a believer. I'm not saying he was a believer. I don't know much about his background. But he wrote a very good thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know men, he says, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which approaches the gospel. Neither in history, nor in humanity, nor in ages, nor in nature can offer me anything which I am able to compare or explain the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are good words. And so as we look in Gethsemane, we're looking at a person who is exalted, looking at a person who is fully God. He's very God of very God, and he is fully man, impeccable in his humanity, not merely unfallen humanity, but impeccable humanity, and the very God of very God. And so when we come to this passage, one of the first things we see is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its glory in Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus begins, and he uses the title of equality with his Father. He says, "O my Father, if it be possible." And he assumes immediately equality with the Father. The Lord Jesus, when earlier in the Gospel of John, used those words, the Jewish leaders rose up and said, "It's blasphemy. You are making yourself equal to God by calling him your Father." But as we go to the John's Gospel, don't turn there. You know the account. John's gospel doesn't record the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, but he records Gethsemane. And after the prayers and after the disciples were awoken, he spoke to his disciples. And he says to his disciples, knowing all things that should come upon him, he knew the cross, he knew the scourging, he knew the Sadducees or the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and the temple guards. He knew how they would come and take him. He knew about the spears and the swords and the staves, as Scripture speaks of them. He knew about the scourging. He knew about the tearing of his beard from his face. He knew of all things that would come upon him. He was omniscient of all things. In Gethsemane, omniscient of all things that would come upon him. What would happen to his disciples? That they would deny him and they would flee. He knew all things. And as they come towards him, he comes to the front of the group of the disciples. And as his great company comes, he says to them, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says to them, I am. And upon those words, the entirety of that company, 500 soldiers, a cohort of soldiers, they fall to the ground. Judas is facing the dirt. The priests, the high priest, their face in the sand, and the Lord Jesus standing. They rise up again. And he says, who do you seek? And he says, I am he. You know, earlier in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And the Jewish leaders said, but you're not 50 years old. How could Abraham rejoice to see your day? And he says this, before Abraham was, I am. Back in Exodus chapter 4, I believe it is, or 3, Moses says to the Lord, who sent him to the people of Israel, he says, whom shall I say has sent me? And the Lord says to him, I am that I am has sent thee. Tell them, I am that I am, the self-existent, the one dependent on no one or no thing, has sent you. He will support you. The faithful one will support you. The omnipotent one, the almighty one, the El Shaddai, he will support you. And so here in John's Gospel in Gethsemane, we see the omnipotence, we see the glory shining out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that glory shone out, they fell to the ground. You know, we see in the most beautiful way, I think, the glory and the omnipotence and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. We see it in Calvary. We see it through his life. We see it through his moral glories. But we see it in Gethsemane. How anyone can say the Lord Jesus was limited in power, limited in omniscience, limited in omniscience. We see all of those in all their glory in Gethsemane. But we also see the humanity of the Lord Jesus. As I said before, many have stumbled on the humanity of the Lord Jesus and the fatherhood of our Lord Jesus, the fatherhood of the first person of the Trinity and the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we see the humanity of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. He says, not my will, but thy will. In the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord had a human will. He had a human consciousness. He had a human intellect that could mature and grow. He says he grew in wisdom and knowledge. His human intellect, his humanity, his impeccable humanity could grow and mature in wisdom. His humanity was weak. And yet his deity, this hypostatic union, this aspect of a nature that is human and impeccably human, and that is fully deity, very God of very God, in one person. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes those aspects shining out more than the other. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one who is very God of very God, and at the same time, fully human and impeccably human. The Lord Jesus had a human will and a divine will. He had a human consciousness and a divine consciousness. He had a human, he had a body that was could be weak and could thirst and could be wearied, and yet we had one who was omnipotent and could do all things. And so in this glorious person of the Lord Jesus, we see his humanity, but his humanity did not overpower, as I think the liberal theologians and some theologians today, this humanity was not more powerful than his deity. And the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes speaks out of his humanity, and he says, I thirst. And sometimes he speaks out of his deity, and he says, it is finished. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, we see the outshining sometimes, or we do see that here when he says, not my will, but thy will be done. But some have said, as they look at this passage and look at the words of the Lord Jesus and say, what does it mean when he would pray three times? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Was he shrinking from the cross in some way? Was there some way that he was saying, Father, I don't want to go to the cross? I don't think so at all. Some have said the Lord Jesus was saying to deliver him from death, premature death in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, we read it earlier, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And some have postulated that the Lord Jesus was praying that he might have a premature death. And I don't think that at all is what the meaning of the verses are. Some have said the statement of the Lord Jesus is rhetorical. It was a teaching device to his disciples. That may be true. There are some within the assemblies that teach that, and that may be true. But they were asleep, so they were not taught very much if it was rhetorical. So what does it mean? I want to share a quotation from you that is exalting. You know, we need to read, don't we? Exalted writers who love the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It grieves me to read some that would diminish, that would lower, that would blemish in some way the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So this is a quotation from Alexander McLaren. Brother Tom Wilson's here, his father, T.E. Wilson. I know he loved Alexander McLaren because he quoted him in all of his writings. But here's what Alexander McLaren says. By the way, a Scotsman, I believe. No, maybe not. Maybe a British writer. Here's what he says about this passage. His will never wavered, but remained supreme over the natural recoil of his human nature over pain and death. In his human nature was a natural recoil because the cross was awesome. The cross was a great thing looming before him. And he knew all about the cross, and it was a natural recoil of his human nature to pain and suffering. But then the next part of the quotation. If he had not felt the cross to be a dread, the cross would be no sacrifice. And if he allowed the dread to penetrate his will, he would have been no savior. And that's what I believe that verse is about. I want to read that last part again. If he had not felt the cross to be a dread, he would not have said, oh, my Father, if it be possible. He knew full well what the cross was. But if allowed that dread to penetrate his will, he would have been no savior. And so he says, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. The Lord Jesus Christ shows the beauties of his glory, shows the excellency, shows the lovelinesses of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it draws our hearts out in worship and to bow in his presence and to see what a Savior we have, one who was fully man and fully God, one who was very God of very God, and yet one who was human. And in that humanity, he could be tired and could thirst, could have a human will, could feel with us in our infirmities. When we pray to him and come to the throne of prayer, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ was the Savior of our souls. And we bow in worship, we bow before him. But I want to go back to Gethsemane and look at something else which I think is very important. What about the father and son relationship? The first person of the Godhead to the second person of the Godhead, the Father to the Son, the fatherhood and the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many have stumbled over this relationship. One of the first things I think we know is the goal of the Son was in all things to please the Father. He says it over and over again. He says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will in John 6, but to do the will of him that sent me. In Hebrews, he says, lo, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. That was his purpose as Son. Into all things to please the Father, in all things to do the will of the Father. And he says, one time, I can do nothing of myself. Two times he says, I do nothing of myself. One time, I can do nothing of myself. Another time, I do nothing of myself. His heart and his passion was to obey and to be obedient and to fulfill the will of the Father. What an example for us to do the will of the Father. To do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ when he calls you to do something hard. To do something that we say, Lord, not me. I can't do that. And to look back at the person of the Lord Jesus and say, where he said, not my will, but thy will be done. Another part of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ was to reveal the Father, wasn't it? Brother Willie brought that out. The Lord Jesus Christ was to demonstrate. He is the very image of the invisible God. Hebrews says the radiance of his glory is the exact representation of his nature. He is setting forth who the Father is. One of the reasons that he came was to tell us, who is this one we'll worship? Who is the Father? What is the nature of God? And so the miracles, we see the power and heart of the Father in the miracles of the Lord Jesus. In the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus, we see the mercy and grace of the Father. In the will of the Lord Jesus, as he's obedient to the will of the Father, we see the will and purpose and heart of the Father as the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to those things. We see the character of the Lord Jesus. We see the character of God the Father. We see the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. We see the omnipotence of God the Father. When we look upon the Lord Jesus, we see who the Father is. And so in the upper room, when Philip says to the Lord Jesus, says, show us the Father. And the Lord Jesus says to all his disciples, have I been so long with you? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, I don't know how someone can say the Lord Jesus Christ was limited in power, limited in omniscience, limited on all the attributes of deity, and at the same time demonstrate who the Father is. It's impossible, isn't it? How can he be that representation of the glory of the Father and yet be limited in the attributes and the prerogatives of deity? But some say that. I want to read a quotation. And I don't read it with any joy. But I want to read you a few words about an article I read recently in a magazine you may receive in your home. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the title of the article is The Fatherhood and the Sonship of the Lord Jesus. In so doing, our Lord Jesus graciously and voluntarily subjected himself to all the limitations intrinsic to fallen humanity. I take exception to the phrase unfallen humanity, because as if the Lord could maybe fall somehow. If the pressure was enough, if the crises was enough, it was within the potential for him to fall. He only had unfallen humanity. I believe it was impeccable humanity. But then he says this. He lived his earthly life within the scope of those limitations, as if the deity was weaker than the humanity. He lived his earthly life within the scope of those limitations, except in those moments, when the Spirit directed him to access divine attributes. He was waiting during the day, one day or the following day, and when the Spirit said, okay, you can exercise that prerogative of deity. You can do that miracle today, but you can't quite do it tomorrow unless I tell you you can do it tomorrow. Now, I'm not being irreverent, but that's what the argument is. And so, because of this occasional direction, Jesus' life was punctuated by flashes of omniscience and omnipotence. I think it's wavering on the line of orthodoxy and heresy. I say that. But why would he say such a thing? Why would he use those words? He's a believer. He's a theologian. He's well trained in theology. Why would he write such things? He writes that because he stumbles, I believe, over the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And he stumbles, I think, in the phrase where it says, I can do nothing of myself. And he takes that phrase, he uses it throughout this oracle, and he says, the Lord Jesus Christ could do nothing of himself. And therefore, he had to wait upon the Spirit of God or upon the Father to give him the permission or give him the right or give them the indication to do that. Well, we have a problem, because many times in the Gospels and many times in the Epistles, we are told of the Lord Jesus Christ that he could exercise the prerogatives of deity in and of himself. He says in Mark chapter 2, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In John 5, the same chapter where that verse this writer uses, it says the Lord Jesus would quicken whom he will. It says the fullness of the deity, or the fullness of the Godhead, dwelt in him bodily. He says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. The Lord Jesus Christ could exercise the prerogatives of deity. How do we reconcile those two things together? I do not believe at all that the Lord Jesus Christ had to wait for permission from the Spirit of God, or an indication or a prompting from the Spirit of God or God the Father, to exercise and to live out his life of deity. But again, I want to read a quotation from my brother McLaren. Christ, as the perfect Son of God, is perfectly one with the Father in will and act, so knit to him in sympathy that a self-originated action was impossible, not by reason of defect of power, but by unity of being. Jesus claimed to stand in such a relationship to the Father that he was able to do whatever the Father did, and in like manner as the Father did it, and because of this, he was a unique object of the Father's love. That is it. Five times in John's Gospel, he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Over and over again, there is this bond, there is this oneness between the Son and the Father, oneness in mind, oneness in purpose. And so the Lord Jesus knew what the Father wanted him to do. There was no self-originated thought of the Lord Jesus Christ outside of the mind and thoughts of the Godhead. And there was not a self-originated thought of the Father or of the Spirit of God outside of the mind and unity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. But I want to look at another area. And this is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. How is the Lord Jesus a great example in Gethsemane? You know, one of the first things you see in Gethsemane is, I think, you see the love of our Lord Jesus Christ for his Father. What led him to say, "Oh, my Father, if this cup could pass from me, not my will, but thy will be done." What led him to say that? What led him to the cross? What led him to obedience? What led him to say, "Lo, in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God"? What led him to say all that was his love, his insurpassable love for the Father. One example for us. I have enjoyed the assemblies. I was raised in an assembly, a small assembly, a house assembly of very few people. I've been in larger assemblies. I've been in assemblies in Europe. I've been in assemblies in this country, in Canada. And one of the most beautiful things, and one of the things I appreciate about the assemblies, is when a brother will get up at the Lord's Supper and he will show forth his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As he worships and as he praises and as he pours his heart out. Nothing more beautiful, I think, in the world as a Christian than to be at the Lord's Supper and to hear a brother, a young brother, or an older brother. I remember here in R.E. Harlow at Frostproof, 91 years old, pouring his heart out. Just exhibiting the love he had for Christ. Remember going in California and hearing Gene Gibson. I've heard him speak, but being in the assembly where he was at, to hear him worship. Love exhibited from his heart. It's a tremendous thing. One of the most beautiful things to see men and women, young people, older people, to express their love for Christ. No greater privilege do we have, and I think there's no greater call of the Christian than to say he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say he's gifted, he's a wonderful speaker, gives a good message, all that kind of, but he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember a couple of years ago, a young family, some children, and the husband would come, came from a Baptist background in our area, and he would come to the breaking of bread, and it was new to him, and he would get up and he'd read some scripture, and he would say this. He said, "Lord Jesus, we love you this morning." Beautiful, isn't it? It gave a tone to our worship. J.N. Darby loved the Lord Jesus. You know, one of the greatest characteristics of his ministry was permeated with his love for Christ. There's a story about him in his life where he was debating a man who believed you can lose your salvation. His name was Professor Steele, and it was in Boston. And Darby, of course, believed in the eternal security of the Christian. And he said, no, you can't do that. And the man said, "Well, what? Let me pose a question to you. What would happen then if a believer turned his back on Christ and walked away?" He said, the love of Christ would shine on his back as he walked away. That's a man who knows the love of Christ. That's a man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one example we have. The Lord Jesus loved the Father like we'll never know. Only the Father knows the Son. And only the Son knows the Father. But what an example of love that should characterize our lives. So the challenge to my heart and to your heart, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Are you in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? But there's other things here in this chapter too. What happens in your life when you pour your life into a group of young men? Pour your life into families in your assembly, elders and workers here, and you meet disappointment. What do you do? How do you respond to disappointment? The Lord Jesus Christ poured his heart and life and energy out into the hearts and the lives 12 men, 3.5 years. And at the end of 3.5 years, he says to them, says to three of the choicest, he says, "Wait, watch and wait with me as I pray." And he comes back and they're in dead sleep. How does the Lord react? He wakes them, says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray." He comes back in the space of 1 hour. He comes again, and what does he find? He finds men he poured his life out into asleep again. He goes away again. Comes back. And what does he find? He finds them asleep again. And how does he respond? How do you respond, or how would I respond, when someone I pour my life into turns their back on the Lord Jesus Christ and walks away? Disappoints us. What about a child we pour our lives into, walks away? You know, there's a brother I knew. He said about children, his own children, he said, when they're little, they step on your toes. When they're older, they step on your heart. What happens in disappointment? The Lord Jesus, what did he do? In disappointment, we see grace. We see mercy. He says, sleep on. I don't know if I would have said that. I've said worse things, much worse things than that to those that disappointed me. The Lord Jesus shows grace and disappointment. What about betrayal? What is our response in betrayal? And probably there's not a person here that hasn't been betrayed by close associates, by close friends. You thought they wouldn't do that. You could never imagine that. And that there was betrayal. I've been betrayed, and you've been betrayed. All of us have, in some manner or other. And how do we respond to betrayal, especially the things in the work of the Lord? How did the Lord respond to betrayal? He met it with compassion. Judas came up to him, he embraced him, and he kissed him. And the Greek authorities tell us that when he kissed him, the Greek sense or tense behind that is he kissed him profusely, repeatedly, over and over again. Not the one betrayer's kiss, but ongoing, profusely kissing the Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ said nothing to him. No rebuke, no harsh words, no stern rebuke to him. And I think there was compassion flowing out to him. I wonder what went through Judas's heart and mind. There he's kissing the Lord Jesus, and the Lord allows that embrace, allows that kissing. No rebuke. How do we respond with hypocrisy? Scribes and Pharisees coming and saying, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus says, I am he. And then Peter, going to defend the Lord Jesus, misses the mark and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. The Lord Jesus touches it with healing. What a picture of our Lord Jesus. What a picture, what an example that we have of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a challenge to our hearts. How do we meet hypocrisy? How do we meet betrayal? How do we meet disappointment? How do we love the Lord Jesus with all of our hearts? But I want to close our time this morning with four passages from the epistles. Four times in the epistles, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is held out as our example. The first one, I'm sure you know, it's Philippians chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, though in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he says, this example of humility should be your mind. Your mind. The cross should be your mind and your humility. But then he says also, in Peter, he says in Peter, Christ also suffered, leaving for us an example to follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not. When he suffered, when he bore the reproaches, this is how he acted. And he says, when you suffer, follow in his steps. The hardest thing to do, and we've not suffered in this land, and I've not suffered, is when you're reviled, revile not again. When you're threatened, to threaten not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. in suffering, in bearing reproaches. He says, let the Lord Jesus' example be your model and follow in his steps. He tells us in 1 John chapter 3, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The greatest example of servant living is the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives as servant leaders, as servants in the assembly for the brethren. You know, we like it, and I like it when the brethren serve me. It's hard to serve the brethren. You know, we have three single sisters in our assembly. They're lovely believers, and they had a move. They had a sinkhole. You know, Florida has all kinds of problems. If you don't have hurricanes and tornadoes, you get sinkholes in your backyard. They threatened to devour their house, so they had to move. They had a lot of stuff. You know, three sisters, they can collect a lot of stuff. And their mother lives with them. A lot of stuff. It took us 2 days to move them until 10 o'clock at night. You know, there was some grumbling among the saints. There was 15 of us. We're small. We had 15 of us helping them. And it was good. But, you know, there was some grumbling. Man. See, what we had to do, we had to move them into a storage area because their house isn't built yet. So, you know, a lot of us were saying, said, oh, no, we got to move them again. We moved them 2 days to move the first time just into a storage area. We got to move that again in 2 months. But, you know, servant attitude. The Lord Jesus laid down his life. Can we lay down some energy, some sacrifice? But there's another passage. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Four examples, one for the assembly, one for the marriage, one for suffering, one for humility. And I want to close with this. I think there's three principles that we are taught by those four examples. The first principle is this. Let the death of the Lord Jesus as our example form us. The humility, the suffering, the love of the Lord Jesus should be our love. His humility should be our humility. His love should be our love. His sacrifice should be our sacrifice. But then there's another aspect. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ should reform us. Form us, but also change our thinking. Change us from haughtiness to humility. Change us from knowing all things to humility. Change us from my idea is the best idea to listening to our brothers and sisters. It should reform us. But lastly, what it should do, it should transform us. The death of the Lord Jesus should transform us. Beholding the glory of the Lord in a mirror, we are transformed from glory to glory to glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. I want to close with this. Our time is up. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the faith that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning, and we pray that we would hunger and thirst after the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be worshipers. May we be those that love Christ with all of our hearts. May we love to express that desire at the breaking of bread. May we be examples of worship to young people. May we allow them to see us as we worship and pour our hearts out. May you allow them to say, I want to be like that brother or sister. I want to worship like they worship. I want to love Christ like they love Christ. And so, Father, we pray for this. We pray that we'll be defenders. We'll stand for doctrine. We'll have backbone and strength. We'll be theological thinking believers. We'll be doctrinal believers. We'll stand for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in all these things, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.